Why don't we head back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We're actually going to come to the conclusion of the sixth seal that we have been looking at. I think we started looking at before the end of the year, and we're going to finish it up here today in Revelation chapter 6. So as you turn there, I'll pass out our lesson guides for today, and then we'll get started. We're going to read through verses 12 through 17 again today. But as we do so, looking at the sixth seal, we will see that the effects of the sixth seal on the world of nature, which is there in verses 12 through 14, that's what we considered last Sunday, the effects on the world of nature will make a big impression on the world of men, and that's what we're going to focus on today, and that's in verses 15 through 17. So again, just kind of looking at those two parts to the sixth seal, we have the world of nature being affected in verses 12 through 14, where we read, "And I beheld," John writes, "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So obviously a lot of tremendous and even terrifying effects on the world of nature, and that leads to the world of men, the effects on the world of men, verses 15 through 17. This will be our focus today. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, before we get into the text there, verses 15 through 17, I think just a reminder that we've already seen how this sixth seal actually closely aligns with what Jesus said would take place just before his second coming. So if you keep your finger here in Revelation 6, let's go back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. And of course, we spent some time looking at this fairly in depth a year or so ago. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 30, we see the same things taking place there as we just did here in Revelation chapter 6. And so in Matthew 24, 29 through 30, Jesus also tells us about what's going to happen with the world of nature and the world of men just before his second coming. So Matthew 24, verse 29, we see the world of nature being affected. And if you remember what we just read from Revelation 6, the similarity is very, very close, if not almost identical. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," and that would encompass all of the tribulation that we see, the general tribulation that Christians go through today, and even the great tribulation that is yet to come. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened." We saw that in Revelation 6. "And the moon shall not give her light." We saw in Revelation 6 that the moon will be turned to that blood red color. We find that the stars of heaven, the stars shall fall from heaven. We saw that also in Revelation 6. "And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And remember, in Revelation, the Greek word for earthquake is seismos, and it can point to not just an earthquake in the world, but even just a shaking of the heavens itself. And so we see the similarities there. And of course, the world of nature will have a great impact on the world of men that Jesus tells us about also in Matthew 24, verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And I think when we describe we look at the tribes of the earth there in Matthew 24, 30, we have those delineated for us here in Revelation chapter 6. So keeping those things in mind, the Olivet Discourse traces so much of what we just saw here in Revelation chapter 6 when we look at all of the six seals. So when we come to this sixth seal, back in Revelation 6, I believe it takes us right up to the time when the signs of Jesus' second coming are in full swing. And so again, that theme, that recurring theme that we find all throughout the book of Revelation, "Behold, he comes. He comes with the clouds." We see that taking place here in Revelation chapter 6. So again, just to kind of review what we've looked at, the first five seals we can say, encompass all of history, from the great tribulation of the Jews, and that was in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus really focuses in on that in his Olivet Discourse. But it will go all the way to the great tribulation of the world that is still to come, that is still yet in our future. And again, you can look at how each one of those seals follows along almost in the exact same order that Jesus himself gives us in his Olivet Discourse. So these seals are just a reminder of what Jesus already taught before he gives us more new information when we talk about the trumpets and the bowls yet to come. But this morning, as we head back to Revelation 6, we're going to focus our attention on the effect of the sixth seal, not on the lifeless creation, the world of nature, that's what we saw last time, but now the effect of the sixth seal on the living creation and the world of men. So the first thing that we find there in verse 15 is the description of the men who are going to be affected by this seal, right? The description of the men who clearly are besides themselves with fear because of all the natural disasters that they are experiencing in real time. So John is seeing this in a vision. He's not seeing it like a movie theater projection, but in a vision he is seeing the effects of this catastrophic effect on the world of nature taking its place in the world of men, and he recognizes that they are filled with fear. And just like we found seven kinds of natural disasters in verses 12 through 14, remember, we also find how many kinds of people who are in deep distress. We find seven kinds of people that are in deep distress. Again, the number seven, very prominent throughout the book of Revelation, not a number of perfection, but a number of completion, a number of wholeness. And so this means that these seven classes, these seven descriptions of men that we are going to read, represent the whole world of men apart from God. This does not include those who know Christ. This does not include those who are yet to come to Christ. This deals with the whole world of men apart from God, obviously, because they are afraid of God, and they're afraid of his coming. They're afraid of the great wrath that they're about to experience. I like how one writer puts it. A great Osborne in his commentary says, every facet of society is represented here in these seven descriptions of men. Every facet of society. So let's look at these facets. First of all, we have the kings of the earth, right? The kings of the earth would refer to, obviously, the political leaders of the world. And at that time, they may actually be indeed labeled and considered kings. This is something that we see all throughout the book of Revelation. Kings of the world, kings of the earth are found frequently. They are also complicit with all of the evil in the world. And again, that is a common theme as we see in Revelation. In fact, the phrase kings of the earth is found in Revelation some nine times. And in every place except for one, they are seen as allies with the world and allies even with the beast. The only time where the kings of the earth are not seen as against God are in the new heavens and the new earth, when the kings of the earth will bring their glory and bring their worship to the new Jerusalem. And so we see a completely different change in the kings of the earth even at that time. But whatever power those kings of the earth had, and we will see some of the power that they have throughout the book of Revelation as we move forward, at this point, that power means nothing. They're just as terrified as everyone else in this world, as we just read. So that's the first class. That's the first description of these men, the kings of the earth. The second is the great men, the great men. And this refers to what we can describe as the commercial leaders of the world. And this is those who the world would consider to be noble at that time. And really, probably what the world considers to be noble this time. It's not about blood anymore. It's not about, you know, whether you came from nobility and you have this title and you have this kind of relationship with people anymore. You know, it's about what you have. It's about what you possess. And so these great men would be the commercial leaders because they too are very closely connected with the world, just like the kings of the earth, but they're also closely connected with the city of Babylon. You know, we talked about Babylon in our men's Bible study yesterday, looking in the book of Jeremiah. But in Revelation, the city of Babylon, though at that time that will be considered represent a real city, all throughout the Bible, Babel or Babylon reflects the nature of the world. It's the world opposed to God. So there might be a literal component to this, but there's also a symbolic component to this in that it is the world against God. And if you go to Revelation 18, we find these great men again referred to. And we see that they are the commercial leaders of this world. If someone could read Revelation 18:23 for us. Thank you. So Revelation 18 talks about the fall of Babylon, fall of the world system as we know it and as they will know it then. And here, the great men of the earth are described as the very merchants of this city of Babylon. And of course, that's the only other place we find this phrase, great men. And so again, these are the commercial leaders of the world. But once again, what they have, what they possess means nothing when the coming of Christ occurs. Because they too will be just as afraid as everyone else. But I also think this shows what is the greatest focus and priority of the world. I mean, if the great men of the world are those who are the commercial leaders of this world, doesn't it show us the wrong priority that this world has, even today? Even today, the great men of the world are those who are the haves versus the have-nots, those who have the possessions and the property and the prosperity. It's not about blood. It's about what they have. So that's the second class. The third class and description of men that are affected by this, the catastrophic things that we saw earlier, are the rich men. The rich men refer to the new aristocracy of the world, the aristocratic leaders of the world. Again, also the new nobility based on their wealth. There might be some overlap between the great men and the rich men. Clearly, there's some overlap, I think, in some of these other categories as well. But it's still based on whose definition of those terms. Not God's, but men's. I mean, to God, who are the great men of this earth? Those who serve him and serve each other, right? Serve others. Who are the rich men? Not those that are rich in possessions, but those who are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the true great men. Those are the true rich men. But the world, they have a whole different definition. The rich men and the great men all are based on what they have and what they possess. Well, again, what they have, whatever riches they have, whatever possessions, whatever wealth, means nothing in light of the catastrophe of this world that they're going to face. The fourth category, the fourth class, are the chief captains. Obviously, this would refer to the military leaders of the world. The phrase chief captains in English actually come from one single Greek word, called the word is chiliarch. It was actually an official designation for a Roman commander of 1,000. It was a chiliarch. And so even the chiliarchs, the military leaders of the world of that day, and even the military leaders that will yet to come, they too are going to be afraid and terrified no matter how strong and powerful they think they are. These are the same leaders who will join with their kings in opposition to God and his people later in this book. So there are a few other times as we go through Revelation where we will find the kings of the earth and the chiliarchs, the government leaders or the military leaders, joining their forces together in order to try as best they can to defeat God, to defeat his witnesses, to defeat his people. So there's four classes. Then we come to a fifth class. There are some who think the mighty men is just a summary statement of all the four that we've just looked at, because clearly kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains would all be considered mighty men. Or we could just classify it separately and differently as other influential leaders who just may not be mentioned here. other influential leaders. You know, there's people that are very influential that may not have a lot of wealth, may not have a lot of power, may not have a lot of might, but in some ways, they are influential. You know, you think of authors. You think of artists. You know, these are people that usually don't make a lot of money in this life, but they can be very influential in the art and the work that they do. And so these are just other influential leaders, may not be mentioned above, but they too are going to be quaking with fear because of what they face at the end of this world as we know it. Now, it is interesting that these five out of the seven classes of men that we find in this verse have something to do with leadership. You notice that? There's some kind of leadership quality about each one of these classes, whether they're the kings or the great men or the rich men, chief captains, mighty men. They are some kind of leader. Perhaps because of the rampant pride that does exist in the world and will exist even more so in the world at that time. Perhaps the reason why there's 5 out of the 7 dealing with leadership is because everybody will think they are somebody, and they think that they need people to follow them instead of them following others. So there's more types of leaders than followers in this verse. Doesn't mean that there's more leaders than followers, but more types of leaders than followers, because everybody will think that they are somebody. But then we have 2 other classes, and that totals the 7. You know, the idea of a complete number, a complete scene, a complete group, 2 classes. And I think it was Osborne again who says this. This refers to the predominant social strata of the ancient world. And so then we come to every bondman and every freeman. This is the predominant social strata of the ancient world. If you weren't a bondman, you were a freeman. If you weren't a freeman, you were a bondman, or you were in the other classes that we just read about in some kind of leadership capacity. So every bondman refers to those who are slaves. Slaves is also are also very prominent in the book of Revelation. Not all of the slaves are slaves of the world, or slaves of men. Sometimes we come across slaves and servants of God. This is something that we do see in Revelation. They do not make up the scene. So the bondmen that are here are not referring to the bondmen of Christ. Rather, they are the bondmen and the servants of men who are just as opposed to God as their masters and their superiors. So it's not an us versus them scenario here. It's not the leaders versus the followers. It's the leaders and the followers, even the slaves, that are complicit with their leaders, and they are quaking before the coming of Christ as well. But I think this is interesting because this shows that as much as society today seems to abhor slavery, I mean, we kind of, you know, hear that even today. I mean, slavery is such an abhorrent thing, and yet what do we find in Revelation? Slavery rearing its ugly head again. In fact, that is one of the commodities of the city of Babylon that we find in Revelation 18. Souls of men. What is that but slavery? People owning other people as if they were just, you know, the possession they would have in their own house. So at this point in history, slavery will once again be very common in the world. And that is certainly going to be the case. But then we also have this every freeman. Every freeman refers to those who are freeborn citizens. They're not bond slaves. This is, again, the predominant social strata of the ancient world. But here they join in with everyone else in opposition to God. And we can use it, even use the term of their own free will, right? Because they're free men, or they think they're free men. And so they're choosing to follow all of these other leaders. And yet, what are they really free to do? They're only free to live according to their own rebellious nature and heart. You know, this free will of men is not really free at all. You know, Martin Luther wrote a book back in the 1500s, The Bondage of the Will. You know, we really, apart from Christ changing our will and changing our heart, the only will that I have is to choose my way instead of God's way, in order to choose sin instead of to choose what is right and righteousness. God has to do that changing of my heart and my will before there can be that effect. And so here we have their freemen, but they're not really all that free. They're in bondage to their own will. They're in bondage to their own leaders. They're in bondage to the devil, the beast, Satan himself. Now, it's interesting because we find similar lists like this list here in Revelation 6, elsewhere in Revelation. And it shows again that all these classes of men who will be affected by the catastrophe in the world, they all have things in common. So here in this verse, they all have a common fear, don't they? They're all afraid. I mean, we clearly see that in verse 16 when they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him." They're afraid of God. They're afraid of the Lamb. They're afraid of Jesus. That is what all of these men, no matter what their class, all 7 classes of them, they have in common fear. But what else do they have in common? Well, if you go over with me to chapter 13 and you look at verse 16, we find that they are also using a similar list that to what we have here. Not exact, but very similar. These are also classes of men that have a common rebellion against God, a common rebellion against the Lord. because, chapter 13, verse 16, they are also in common allegiance to the beast. If someone could read Revelation 13, 16. All right, so we have a similar list to what we find here in Revelation 6. And we have small, great, rich, poor, free bond, and they receive a mark in their right hand. Of course, that is the mark of death. That is the mark of absolute rebellion against God and the Lamb. And so they are complicit together. Whether they are great or small, rich or poor, doesn't matter what strata of society you are in, you are in common rebellion against the Lord. So because of their rebellion, here in verse 16 of chapter 13, they will someday experience the common fear that we saw in Revelation 6. Why? Because they will ultimately experience the common judgment of the Lord. In fact, if you go over all the way to chapter 19, because chapter 19, of course, we're getting to the point of the final victory. You know, all of the struggles that we read about in this final book, they're coming to an end. And in chapter 19, we find the common judgment of all classes of people. If someone could read for us verses 17 and 18 of chapter 19. So don't we see again in those verses the similar classes that we saw in Revelation chapter 6? So why are they so afraid in Revelation chapter 6? Because they know of the judgment that is going to affect all of them, because here at this great war, this great battle of the great God here in chapter 19, which will lead to the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to call all of these birds together to eat the flesh of kings. We saw that in Revelation 6, the flesh of captains, those chiliarchs, those military leaders. We saw that in chapter 6. The flesh of mighty men. And, you know, it's not the same word, but you can classify them as the great men that we saw in Revelation chapter 6. Then, of course, you have all men, both free and bond, which we also saw in Revelation 6. And then we have added to that both small and great. So here we have a description of all those. So heading back to Revelation chapter 6, we see that no matter what their description, no matter what their class, no matter who they think they are in this world, the next thing that we see at the end of verse 15 is the despair of those men. The despair of those men. What do they do? In verse 15, they all hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. They hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now that is, without a doubt, a posture of fear and terror of something. I mean, you're not going to hide unless you're afraid. Or unless you're playing hide-and-go-seek, you know, and you're trying to make a game out of it. But any other time you're trying to hide from somebody or something is because of fear. You know, sometimes kids will hide because they're afraid of the dark or they're afraid of what's out there in the dark. Kids hide because of fear. And these will hide as well because of fear. But it's not just because they're afraid of the natural disasters. I mean, certainly that's the setting, that's the scene that we find here in verses 12 through 14, but they're afraid of the greatest disaster yet to come, the judgment that they're all deserving of that we just read about in Revelation 19. So that's why they hide. But where do they hide? Verse 15, they hid themselves in the dens. This is most likely a description of underground caves or caverns. You know, my wife and I were talking about some things that, you know, we might have as goals this year of places to go and things to see. And I mentioned, well, what about some of the caverns, the caves that are in southern Indiana or even in Kentucky? It's been a while since I've been in there. Now, I'd probably go on a tour. I wouldn't do the whole spelunking thing like some of my friends did in high school where they just found a hole in the ground and they went to explore. Wouldn't do that. But that's what these are going to do. They're going to hide wherever they can. If they see a hole in the ground, they're going to dive into it because they're afraid of the judgment yet to come. So these would be cavities in the earth. Now, this is interesting because this is a common place to hide when you're afraid in the Bible. Remember even Lot, when he was brought out of the city of Sodom along with his daughters. And where did they go? They went into a cave because they were afraid. And so we see places all throughout the Old Testament of pictures of people hiding in the dens of the earth because they're afraid. And so we see the same thing happening here. So not a whole lot of change. But also, they're going to hide where? In the rocks of the mountains. Now we saw that one of the natural disasters in the sixth seal is that part of the earthquake is going to, you know, shake the earth. even to the point where the islands and the mountains are moved. So here we have the rocks of the mountains, or the cavities of the rocks of the mountains, or whatever remnant of the rubble of the mountains that are left. They're going to do whatever they can to hide themselves out of great fear. And of course, those mountains were already starting to be moved out of their places in verse 14 because of that great earthquake. Now, it's interesting to note here that none of these people are in what can be described as civilization. Where are they hiding? Not in an underground shelter that is man-made. Not in a fallout shelter. I remember when we lived up in upstate New York in high school. There was a men's dorm on the campus that we lived in. And in that men's dorm, the basement, that's where they would do their weightlifting and stuff. And sometimes my brother and I, we would do that just for fun. He was more into it than I was. But when we went down there, it always struck me, because as you're going down the steps into that basement, there was this yellow sign, and it was placed there, you know, during the time of the Cold War, and it said Fallout Shelter. And it had a picture of that, you know, that radioactive symbol. And every time we'd go down there, I think, okay, well, now I know. In case of nuclear disaster, I need to go down in this basement. Though I don't think that would have helped a whole lot, because there were windows there and it wasn't that far deep. But they're not hiding in that kind of shelter. They're not hiding in buildings. They're not hiding in cities. They're hiding in dens of the earth and rocks of the mountains. And it begs the question as to why. What happened to their civilizations? What happened to their cities? Well, perhaps this points to the destruction of the great city of Babylon that we will learn about later in chapter 18. Remember, when Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. All of the great cities and all of the great symbols of the world will be fallen. Where are those men going to go now? Those cities are gone. They only have the uncivilized places to hide. So really, the classes of men don't matter. You know, they're rich. Their wealth, who they are in whatever capacity they are, it doesn't matter. They will all be scurrying to hide out of fear wherever they can. Because to them, the universe is collapsing all around them. Remember, we even saw how it's going to seem like, you know, the stars and perhaps even the remnants of the stars are raining on the earth. I mean, this is catastrophe here. And they are truly afraid. This is a direct reference, what we have here of the hiding in the dens of the earth and the rocks of the mountains, a direct reference to what was prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, you don't need to turn there, but I put it there on your lesson guide. In Isaiah 2:19, it says, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord." It's not just fear about the natural disasters that are going around them. It's for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. What Isaiah prophesies there in Isaiah 2:19 is happening right here in Revelation 6. So ultimately, they hide because they're afraid of the Lord, who they have rebelled against and resisted all their lives. But then, that leads us to our third point, and that is the desire of these men. The desire of these men. Because from their hiding places, we see their desire in verse 16. Because now they say to the very mountains and rocks that they're hiding under, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now you'd think, with all of these natural disasters, you might at least have some foxhole believers, right? Where they start praying and crying out to the Creator, who is in control of all of these natural disasters. But instead of praying to the one that they are afraid of, they're praying, in effect, praying to the very objects in which they think they will find their refuge. You see, these mountains and rocks represent their gods. This creation represents what they worship, what they trust in, what they think will actually help them through all of these catastrophes. Now, there's an interesting switch between verse 15 and verse 16. In verse 15, they hide in the rocks of the mountains. But now in verse 16, it's switched, and they speak to the mountains and the rocks. And really, the picture is this. Instead of repentance, and isn't that one of the goals of this book? One of the goals of, you know, why didn't God just, you know, stop with this. Why are there more trumpets? Why are there more bowls? Why are there more things coming on? Because God still is a God of mercy and grace, and he is calling men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. But here, instead of repentance, they just want to be completely and entirely buried alive rather than see the face of God. Now, we know that's impossible, right? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding both good and evil. You can't hide from God. But here we have, they are in such rebellion against God that they think they can hide from God. But it shows the absolute hardness of these men's hearts, whatever class they are in. But this too is something referred to in the Old Testament. Remember, there's a lot of references in Revelation that point back to places in the Old Testament. Hosea 10:8 is where you find this in the Old Testament, where it says, "The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel." It's talking about a place where they would go to worship their false gods and make sacrifices to their false gods. This hill of Avon. "That hill will be destroyed," it says. "The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" This simply means that the hearts of sinners, both then and in the future, and even today, the hearts of sinners are so hard that they would rather die in pride, clinging to their sins, than humbling themselves before God in repentance and faith. That's what's going on here. Yes, they're hiding out of fear, but they're also hiding out of terror and pride because they want what they worship to hide themselves from who should be worshipped. So instead of falling down before their Creator, they want His creation to fall down on them. They pray to the creation rather than the Creator. They've got it all backwards. But then we come to verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, where we find the true cause of their terror and fear. Again, it's not just the natural disasters, though that's part of it, but we also see the very destiny of these men, no matter what class they are, because of their rebellion against God, they will face the very judgment of God. So the destiny of men, we find a twofold destiny that they are afraid of, a twofold destiny that they don't want to experience, a twofold destiny that they must face. And the first is, they wanted to hide from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Who's that? Who's the one that sits on the throne according to Revelation? It is God the Father, right? We've learned about the one sitting on the throne in Revelation 4 and 5 in the throne room vision of Revelation. The face of him that sits on the throne refers to the very presence of God the Father. He is described here as the majestic sovereign of the universe, which is his creation. So the reason why all of these natural disasters are taking place is because the one who's sitting on the throne is in charge of those things. The Creator is in complete control of his creation. And that's why these classes of men should turn not to the creation, but rather to the Creator for the help that they need. So here is the face of him that sits on the throne. This is their ultimate destiny. Everyone, every sinner who does not repent and turn to Christ will experience the face of him that sits on the throne. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are many times in the Bible where to see God's face means to experience his judgment for those who do not know Christ, for those who do not know God. Now, obviously, as Christians, we will see him face to face. I think there's some precious songs that we sing that talk about, "And I will see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace." You know, so there will come a time where we will see God face to face and we will not be quaking with fear and terror. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't know God, to see his face in the Bible means to experience his judgment. You see this in the Old Testament all the way back in Exodus 33, verse 20. I don't need to turn to these passages, but remember God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Which means that if you see the face of God and you're not prepared to see the face of God, you will not live. And it's not just talking about physical life, it's talking about eternal life and spiritual life. You will truly die. In 1 Peter 3:12, Peter says, the face, the Greek word is prosopon. It's the same word that we have here in Revelation 6. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So the face of the Lord is dealing with judgment of those who do not know the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, "Those who know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished with everlasting destruction." And in the King James, it says, "from the presence of the Lord." But that word presence is actually the Greek word prosopon, which is face. So it could also be translated that way. "Shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So here we have the face of the Lord for those classes of men who continue to persist in the rebellion against God. Here at the end of the age, they will experience his judgment. Now, how is it, the question is, another question that is kind of begged here, how is it that these men can even appear before the face of God? Well, that, I think, takes us back to verse 14, because one of those, quote-unquote, natural disasters is more of a supernatural disaster in verse 14 when we're told that the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And we mentioned last time that the picture is not just having, you know, one roll on one side and you're kind of wrapping that up. The picture is in a violent way, just like, you know, the Torahs that they have even in synagogues today. You have two rolls, and then you have the text in front of you. And the idea is that you're going to rip those two in half and roll them out to see what's beyond that scroll, to see what's behind that scroll. And the picture here, again, it's not something that we can fully grasp or understand. The idea is that in some way, God's heaven is going to break into our heaven of space so that the dimension of God's heaven will somehow be seen in our heaven, in our sky, in our earth, in our world, and these people will see the face of God. Not in peace, but in judgment. God's heaven breaks into our heaven so that in some way, the glory of his throne in heaven will be seen on earth. That will cause these people fear. That's the cause of these people's fear. Not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, but the face of God. The face of God. But that's their destiny if they don't repent. But then we also have a second part of this destiny, because they're also hiding from what? From the wrath of the Lamb. Now, there's kind of an ironic thing there, kind of a contrast there. When you think of a lamb, you don't think of wrath. You think of a lamb, you think of meekness. But here we have the lamb filled with wrath. And this, of course, refers to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is a lamb. He's the lamb that is slain from before the foundation of the earth, but he is also a mighty lamb as well as a meek lamb. He came first as a meek lamb to sacrifice himself. Now he comes as that mighty lamb. But you remember, back in chapter 5, how else was this lamb described? How else was Jesus described? He wasn't just a lamb, he was also what? A lion. Remember? "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," and then John looks and beholds a lamb. He's the lion-like lamb. He is the mighty lamb. So yes, he is a lamb, but he's still the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is the first mention of wrath in the book of Revelation, in this verse. There are really two Greek words for wrath in the New Testament. One is orge, which is what we find here, and the other is thumos. Thumos has the idea of kind of the, your temperature is starting to boil over, okay? Here we have orge. Orge means, or refers to, the full and final indignation and punishment that the Lord has withheld until this moment of time. That's something that we see in the New Testament. That's something that we especially see here in Revelation. The orge of God, the orge of the Lamb, is the full and final indignation and punishment that the Lord has withheld until this moment of time. So what happens here at the sixth seal? If you look at verse 17, what do they cry? "The great day of his wrath is come." Now, you'd think, well, if they recognize that, if they know that, if they have some kind of understanding of them, why won't they repent? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, this great day of his wrath, this is almost like a technical term for the day of the Lord that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the Bible. The great day of his wrath refers to the long-anticipated day of the Lord and his full, final forever judgment before that reign that we find in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it's interesting because this wrath is also something that you see recurring throughout Revelation. So here we have the sixth seal. And here we have the classes of men in rebellion against God say, the great day of his wrath has come. Now, if you go to chapter 11, just turn over a couple pages with me. In chapter 11, verse 18, here's the seventh trumpet being sounded. And it says, the nations were angry, and thy wrath, thy orge, is come. So not only are they afraid, but they're also angry. Now, if you jump over to chapter 16, and you look at verse 19. So we have the sixth seal being opened. We have the seventh trumpet being sounded. Now we have the seventh bowl being poured out. And in chapter 16, verse 19, it says, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of what? Of his wrath, of his orge, the full final pouring out of his judgment before his reign. So what we find here is that all throughout Revelation, and we see this in chapter 6, in chapter 11, chapter 16, but even in chapter 19, all throughout Revelation, the wrath of God is associated with the return of Christ. So go to one more passage in chapter 19. We've just done a quick tour, all right, of the wrath of God. And in chapter 19, verse 15, when finally Jesus returns in all of his glory, it says he treads, verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierceness of what? Fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I think fierceness there is thumos. So here we have both words that deal with God's wrath. The fierceness, thumos, and the wrath, orge, of Almighty God. Again, all throughout Revelation, the wrath of God is associated with the return of Christ. And so what does John do? Well, just like we've looked at earlier in this telescopic view of Revelation, John returns to the same scene over and over again. It doesn't mean that he's covering the same ground in every single one of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, but they all end in the same place. They all end at the same point, with a pouring out of the final judgment of God. Sadly, this is what awaits those who do not obey the truth. You don't need to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish will be upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Our hearts ought to break at this scene, because so many will be in this scene. Perhaps even people that we know, or people that will know ones that we know. We don't know when the time of this was going to take place, obviously. But there will be people that are going to face this judgment, rightfully so. But our hearts ought to break. But then this leads to the end of verse 17, what we can describe as the dilemma of man. Because these individuals ask a question, a very probing question, a compelling question. Who shall be able to stand? Who can stand this? Who can stand these natural disasters? Who can stand the coming wrath and judgment of God? The people who say this here are saying it with dread in their hearts. They're saying it as if there's no hope. Because at this point, they think that no one can stand and no one can survive the judgment of God. Now, at this point in history, this is all God is to these people. God is not love. God is not merciful. There is no grace. He's all wrath. And that makes them hate him all the more, even as they try to hide from him. But their question, who shall be able to stand, actually gives the Lord another opportunity to answer it, but in a positive way for John and his readers. Again, the question is, who shall be able to stand? There is a positive answer to this question, and we find that positive answer in the interlude of chapter 7. Because we find there, we're introduced there to what? The 144,000. Which then later on in chapter 7 will be every tongue, tribe, nation under heaven. There will be people that can stand the judgment of God. Why? Because they're connected to Christ. They're believers in Christ. They're followers of Christ. So there are some. In fact, there are many who will be able to stand even in the great day of God's wrath and judgment. Who are those? I pray that you are one of those. When God's final judgment comes, can you stand? If Christ is your Savior, if Christ is your mediator, if Christ is your all in all, yes, you are one who can stand. In fact, these are the same ones that are found in some Old Testament passages that we find where we find the same question that we find here. Go back to Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, verse 11. In Joel chapter 2, we also have the context of the great day of Jesus' wrath. And we're told this, Joel 2, 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. We see that in chapter 19 of Revelation. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? That's the same question that we find here in Revelation 6. Who can stand? What's the answer? Look at Joel 2:12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Similar thing happening in Nahum 1, 6, and 7. I'll let you read those. So there is a positive answer to the question here in Revelation 6, 17. And even though for most, if not all of the ones mentioned in Revelation 6, it will already be too late because their hearts are filled with pride, yet those who turn to Christ at any time in humility to his grace can stand. That's what we'll find here in Revelation 7. All right, we ran out of time. We don't have time for questions or comments. But next Sunday, before we get into chapter 7, we'll do a review of chapter 6, and we'll take your questions about all of these seals, and especially seal number 6. So look through those. Look through your notes and some questions. But once again, the great answer that we have here is that who can stand? If you know Christ, you can, and you will. Let's close our prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you that we've been able to look at these passages that reveal, again, your control over all creation. And Lord, even though this is a very challenging and perhaps even distressing scene before us, yet it presents us with the hope that we find in the very next chapter. Who shall be able to stand? We know those who are in Christ shall. And so, Father, I pray that we will end looking at these difficulties, these challenges, even these disasters of all of these seals, yet there is hope for those who turn to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us to remember that even as we move forward in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.